actually is our text here this morning. You can probably already hear it in my voice. I'm not feeling 100%, and it does just seem, at least for me, that in God's wisdom, he's chosen to make me not feel so great often on Saturday night and Sunday mornings since I've been here. And so we won't be staying as for the fellowship luncheon this afternoon, and hope that you all are blessed in your time together. Our strength comes always from the Lord. The all-surpassing power is his and not our own. This morning, as I've said, we're going to consider Genesis 6 and Genesis 7, a large text. The flood narrative is really one extended event or story, and it's pretty hard to find a stopping point. So we're going to do two chapters together, and that will require us to go big picture today. Last time I preached on Genesis, we basically did one verse for 40 minutes, Lamech's prayer for relief at Noah's birth. The style and nature of this sermon is going to be different. We're going to consider two chapters and really spend a lot of time thinking about the flood in view of the whole of Scripture. So with that in mind, let's stand now for the reading of God's holy word. Genesis 6 and 7, this is the word of God. When man began to multiply on the face of the land and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of man were attractive, and they took as their wives any they chose. Then the Lord said, "My spirit shall not abide in man forever, for he is flesh. His days shall be 120 years." The Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God came into the daughters of man, and they bore children to them. These were the mighty men who were of old, the men of renown. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord regretted that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. So the Lord said, "I will blot out man, whom I have created from the face of the land, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens, for I am sorry that I have made them." But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. These are the generations of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his generation. Noah walked with God, and Noah had three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Now the earth was corrupt in God's sight, and the earth was filled with violence. And God saw the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. And God said to Noah, "I have determined to make an end of all flesh, for the earth is filled with violence through them. Behold, I will destroy them with the earth. Make yourself an ark of gopher wood. Make rooms in the ark, and cover it inside and out with pitch. This is how you are to make it: the length of the ark, 300 cubits, its breadth, 50 cubits, and its height, 30 cubits. Make a roof for the ark, and finish it to a cubit above, and set the door of the ark in its side. Make it with lower, second, and third decks. For behold, I will bring a flood of waters upon the earth to destroy all flesh in which is the breath of life under heaven. Everything that is on the earth shall die. But I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall come into the ark, you, your sons, your wife, and your sons' wives with you. And of every living thing of all flesh, you shall bring two of every sort into the ark to keep them alive with you. They shall be male and female. Of the birds according to their kinds, and of the animals according to their kinds, of every creeping thing of the ground according to its kind, two of every sort shall come into you to keep them alive. Also take with you every sort of food that is eaten and store it up. It shall serve as food for you and for them." Noah did this. He did all that God commanded him. Then the Lord said to Noah, "Go into the ark, you and all your household, for I have seen that you are righteous before me in this generation. Take with you seven pairs of all clean animals, the male and his mate, and a pair of the animals that are not clean, the male and his mate, and seven pairs of the birds of the heavens also, male and female, to keep their offspring alive on the face of all the earth. For in 7 days I will send rain on the earth, 40 days and 40 nights. And every living thing that I have made I will blot out from the face of the ground." And Noah did all that the Lord had commanded him. Noah was 600 years old when the flood of waters came upon the earth. And Noah and his sons and his wife and his sons' wives with him went into the ark to escape the waters of the flood, of clean animals and of animals that are not clean, and of birds and of everything that creeps on the ground. Two and two, male and female, went into the ark with Noah as God had commanded Noah. And after 7 days, the waters of the flood came upon the earth. In the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, on the 17th day of the month, on that day, all the fountains of the great deep burst forth, and the windows of the heavens were opened. And rain fell upon the earth 40 days and 40 nights. On the very same day, Noah and his sons, Shem and Ham and Japheth, and Noah's wife and the three wives of his sons with them entered the ark. They and every beast according to its kind, and all the livestock according to their kinds, and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth according to its kind, and every bird according to its kind, every winged creature. They went into the ark with Noah, two and two of all flesh, in which there was the breath of life. And those that entered, male and female of all flesh, went in as God had commanded him. And the Lord shut him in. The flood continued 40 days on the earth. The waters increased and bore up the ark, and it rose high above the earth. The waters prevailed and increased greatly on the earth. And the ark floated on the face of the waters. And the waters prevailed so mightily on the earth that all the high mountains under the whole heaven were covered. The waters prevailed above the mountains, covering them 15 cubits deep. And all flesh died that moved on the earth, birds, livestock, beasts, all swarming creatures that swarm on the earth, and all mankind. Everything on the dry land, and whose nostrils was the breath of life, died. He blotted out every living thing that was on the face of the ground, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens. They were blotted out from the earth. Only Noah was left, and those who were with him in the ark. And the waters prevailed on the earth 150 days. This is the word of God. Let's pray. Father, as we come to this text, grant us your wisdom and understanding and strength to understand these words and see them rooted in our hearts. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Well, how do we process the horror of the flood? There is no way to make the text we just read seem ordinary. I hope you listen closely as we read. As it's read and considered, we ought to shake and tremble as we read. One man's family is saved. 6:13, God says to Noah, I have determined to make an end of all flesh. The story is told, I believe it's of David Brainerd, who told a friend of his that he had to preach on the doctrine of hell on the day previous. And the response of his friend was, well, did you preach it with tears? And in many ways, that's the only way a text like this could be preached. We are gazing in this text, in a very real sense, at hell on earth. Some of you probably have read Dante's Inferno, where Virgil guides Dante through a gaze at the horror of the layers of hell. Well, today, the God-inspired text, it seems to be for us God himself guiding us to gaze at the experience or the bringing of his wrath, of hell on earth. This text is not, like so many children's books suggest, a happy little story about a gray old man and some nice animals to help us have some nice pictures we could put on the nursery wall. That's not what this text is saying. An honest, serious gaze at this text should send chills down our spine. It should leave us a bit restless. I'll just speak personally. The shadow of this text, the shadow of the flood, has loomed over me for weeks, just knowing that this text was coming. The end of all life on earth. The end of this life save for this one family. How do we process the horror of the flood scene here? And that's a history question. That's a history question. Why did history unfold this way? That's a personal question. How do we process the horror of the flood? It's personal because it might tie to the floods in my life. It ties to maybe my capacity to trust God. It ties to me and my sin. This text obviously says something about the reality of sin. So we want to come at this morning. How do we process the horror of the flood? We're going to this morning apply an interpretive method that can guide us through many of the hardest passages of Scripture. And basically, it's to read Scripture backwards. Let the end of Scripture, the culminating events of Scripture's story, teach us how to read the start of Scripture. Let the whole of the Bible teach us how to read a text like the flood. So what we're going to do with Genesis 6 and 7 right in front of us, we're going to explore a truth in the book of Revelation, and then we're going to work back to the cross of Christ. Let the cross of Christ be seen in Genesis 6 and 7, and then we'll spend some time diving in more directly to some things in Genesis 6 and 7 as well. So we're going to work backwards, in a sense, through Scripture. I'll guide you through that as we go through. Now, before we sort of go through that backwards march through Scripture, I want to answer three rapid-fire, what-is-the-passage-saying questions. There are some interpretive confusions that people throughout church history have wondered about in this text. I'm just going to hit them rapid-fire for you here. Question number one, what does it mean that the sons of God marry the daughters of men in verses 1 and 2 of chapter 6? There are basically two options here. Option one is that Seth's line are the sons of God, and Cain's line are the daughters and sons of men, and that Seth's line is marrying Cain's line. You have a mixture of the lines, and that would be seen as a sin. It's a great wickedness that would be seen here. So that's option one. Option two, this has largely been held throughout church history. Many places in Scripture, sons of God seems to refer to angels. And so there's an option that these would be something like fallen angels coming in human form to earth. And maybe that seems wild or out there to you. If you read 2 Peter or Jude this afternoon, there's a lot of connection between the fall of angels and what happens in Noah's day. So maybe that's Peter or Jude's position. And if it's Peter or Jude's position, that's the one we should hold. But I'll just leave those two options in front of you, because at this point, not much more to say. It could be either one of those two. Another question you might ask, who in the world are these Nephilim? In verse 4, one sentence answer, giants, terrifying figures that represent a scary world. I'm not real sure why and how they are here, but they are these giant figures in the world. Another question you might ask, why is God, verse 7, said to be sorry he made the earth? Is our God a God that is sort of fickle and has lots of regrets in life? The answer, of course, is no. God is not fickle as to his purposes in the world. But yes, God in this text seems to be joining, in particular, Lamech's cry of Genesis 5:29. At Noah's birth, Lamech cried out about the pain of the world. And there's actually some Hebrew verbal parallels between what Lamech says in 5:29 and what the Lord says or does in 6:6 and 7. So the Lord is joining and agreeing with Lamech about the pain of the world. Sometimes Scripture uses human language to describe God's response to situations. And then that human experience is realized, of course, when Jesus comes and weeps over this world. So those are just three answers to questions about the sons of God and the Nephilim and God's grief over the earth. Now with that in mind, I hope we're ready to sort of do this backwards work through Scripture. You'll see what we mean as we go through to understand the horror of the flood. Let's start by connecting the flood events and the terrifying history there. Let's connect it to Revelation chapter 5, which Scott read earlier. In Revelation 5, there is weeping in heaven. John is undone. Why? History looks terrifying. The people of God are being persecuted. There's question about where will the history of God's people lead? Can this possibly be good? And John can't find anyone who is worthy to rule history. So in a sense, John weeps for a reason that we weep when we read Genesis 6 and 7. Who can comprehend such a troubled world? Who is able to guide all of this destruction and all of this pain for the good of men and the glory of God? And John realizes the answer, not us. It's not me, it's not us. There must be someone else. Is someone else worthy to rule and interpret and guide history for us? And the answer of Revelation 5, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, Jesus Christ, he is worthy. That word for worthy there means something like equal. He is equal to the task. He is up for the job. The task is so great of guiding and understanding history. None of us could do it. There's only one you can find that can interpret, explain, and guide even painful history. His name is Jesus Christ. When history, life, scripture passages are difficult for us, and we're trying to explain it all and get it all figured out in our minds, you get to Revelation 5, you throw your pen down, and you say, I can't do it, but he can. Jesus Christ can and does. Approaching difficult history is not an exploration in the worthiness of the preacher or the worthiness of any of us. It must be an exploration into the worthiness of Jesus. If Jesus isn't worthy to handle and oversee history even like the flood, if Jesus isn't worthy to do that, we are doomed. We should give up. We should quit the sermon now. But he is worthy. He is worthy. And by the way, Revelation 5 speaks of the worldwide blessing of the gospel. Somehow even the flood ties to blessing that fills the earth. So we'll let Jesus and who he is and what he's done guide us to understand the horror of the hell that is the flood. With that in mind, let's just go big picture. And thinking about Genesis 6 and 7, big picture here, there are four connections between the flood story and the work of Jesus Christ. Four connections in the floods between the flood story and the work of Jesus Christ. We'll do these briefly. Connection number one, the flood comes as a cry for a new Adam. How is Noah like Adam in the flood? Have you ever seen that connection? The obvious one to see is the animals. Adam is surrounded by the animals. Noah is surrounded by the animals. We saw how Lamech was crying out for Noah to be like a new Adam. And in Noah's experience, a kind of dry land is formed out of the waters, the boats, and Noah is put there with the animals surrounding him. Noah is a kind of second chance for the world. It may be a bit trite to say second chance, but Noah is this new Adam figure. He's made the one man of all the earth, surrounded by the creation. God is bringing at least this possibility of a new Adam in Noah. But what's longed for here, what's longed for in Noah is ultimately fulfilled in Jesus Christ, our new Adam. The passage is crying out for a man to rise up above all the earth, to tame the world, to rule the waters, to rule the waves, and bring the possibility and the reality of salvation, even though the flood surrounds. And that is, of course, Jesus Christ. When you see Jesus surrounded by animals, wild animals, at his temptation in the book of Mark, think of Noah, think of the flood, Jesus Christ bringing the world to himself. So the connection one to Jesus is that the flood cries for a new Adam that is ultimately Jesus Christ. Connection number two, Jesus Christ is the tabernacle of God to ride on the waters. Jesus Christ is the tabernacle of God to ride on the waters. Have you ever seen that the ark is basically a pre-tabernacle. It is a pre-temple, anticipating a tabernacle that would be built later in the wilderness, riding on the waters of judgments and chaos. Just some connections between the ark and the tabernacle. 6:16, Noah's ark has three decks. The tabernacle and the temple were three parts. Outer courts, holy place, holy of holies, a three-part creation. The tabernacle and the temple had rooms along the side in which people could dwell. 6:14, the ark had rooms along the side that could be dwelt in. The ark is a long, rectangular creation, 6:15, 300 cubits long, 50 cubits in breadth. It's somewhat shaped like the tabernacle or the temple. The description, 6:22, 7:5, 7:9, of Noah doing all that God commanded him, same language is used when Moses does all that God commanded to build the tabernacle. You have clean and unclean animals emphasized in the creation of the ark. Clean and unclean animals all tied to tabernacle worship and being clean in the presence of God. You see, in the ark, Noah is not just forming the best boat around to survive a flood. Noah's crafting a worship center. The ark is the Bible's first church building. The ark is the first pre-tabernacle building, in a sense, that's being sent out on the waters here in Genesis 6 and 7. That's really a wonderful thing. We see in Eden, God brings the center of his presence on peaceful dry land. Now, God's presence rides on the raging waters of chaos, and the waters aren't going to defeat his presence. And so that teaches us something. God's presence is not going to be ruined by raging chaos. And doesn't this teach us something about what's happening when Jesus Christ comes to earth? John 1:14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt or tabernacled among us. Jesus Christ is a tabernacle, a temple, a center of the glorious presence of God. And where does that glorious presence of God come to ride? It comes to ride on the chaotic, disastrous, sin-filled waters of this world. He left the dry land of heaven, as it were, and went riding on the waters of this sinful world to bring the glorious presence of God. You know, if you plan a vacation to a beach on the East Coast and you discover that there's a hurricane that's coming to that beach, the beach is going to be closed for hours on end. Your whole vacation has to be appended. Why? Because no one can tame those waters. You're not going to, they know that you don't have the capacity to go onto the waters of a hurricane and ride it out. No one would be foolish enough to go into such chaotic waters because no one has the power to survive it. Jesus Christ, the tabernacle of God, comes to the most raging, intense waters and shines his glory in the presence of every chaos. This should shape our reading of Jesus calming the storm, of Jesus walking on the waters. That's what's happening. He is as the ark, the glorious presence of God showing up on the waters. So that's connection number two. Jesus Christ is the tabernacle of God. We've seen the new Adam, the tabernacle of God. Connection number three, Jesus Christ endured the fullest and most horrendous wrath imaginable, submerged in the waters of death. You read Psalm 88 or Psalm 66, speaking of the Messiah figure, speaking of what would overflow him. And the language used is flood. The floods submerged me. The psalmist says, words that would fit the lips of Jesus. The flood. What's going on here? Are you trembling at the horror of the flood? The flood is the precursor. the vision, the pointer, the anticipator of the hell Jesus went through on the cross. Yes, his glorious presence rode on the waters like the ark, and then he was submerged. He went under, not because of his sin, but because of others' sin, because of the sin of the world. The horror of death of the flood should send a shiver down our spine. But it did a whole lot more than send a shiver down the spine of Christ. It sent him to his death. The judgment of God, Genesis 6 and 7, is crying out to us about the depths of the wrath of God on Jesus Christ. Now, what does that mean for us? It means that when we're dealing with the difficulty or the weight of the wrath of the flood, Jesus knows it better than you do. Jesus knows it experientially. Jesus knows what it's like to go under the waters. And there is in Jesus salvation because Jesus went through it for us. Would you be terrified to have the flood of Genesis 6 and 7 poured out on you? Yes, you would. Would you love to not have that poured out on you? Yes. What is your only hope? Jesus Christ, on whom that flood was poured there at the cross. My God, why have you forsaken me? And so the flood is a summons for us to just be in awe at the cross of Jesus. And then the fourth connection, we've seen new Adam, we've seen tabernacle, we've seen the wrath of the waters. Connection four, Jesus Christ is the door of life. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. Genesis 6:16, God directs Noah to make a door. 7:16, the Lord shuts him in. God creates a door. God creates a way out of the water of death. Jesus Christ is our door away from the flood. And these four connections just immerse us in Christ as we read of the flood. If you spend all your time immersed in the nature and the story of the flood and try to slip Jesus in the final 30 seconds of your meditations as you read it in your Bible study on a weekday morning, you may not be able to get out of the darkness. But if you just immerse yourself in Jesus the whole way, it's then you start to understand what's happening in the flood. What we're called to do here is not try to minimize what's happening in the flood. We're called to maximize our view of Jesus. Does that difference make sense? Someone to try to minimize, oh, the flood, it must not have really been that bad. That impulse makes sense at one level. It's hard to process how horrifying it is. But we're called not to minimize the flood, but maximize our awe at Jesus Christ. You know, when we get in the car and we make a turn that our children are not expecting, it's common for one of them to say, now why are we going this way? And as parents, we answer, well, this is the way to Grandma's house or the park, or this is the way to Dairy Queen. We're on the way that you weren't expecting us to go. Well, why are we on the road of the flood in Genesis 6 and 7? Because we're on our way to Jesus Christ. We're on our way to Jesus Christ and the story. So with that in mind, let's then press in a little bit more into the event, and particularly meditating on the wrath of Genesis 6 and 7. We now get to read Genesis 6 and 7 as Christ followers, as Christ worshipers. By this point, you already have a sense what is happening in the flood. The tabernacle of presence of God. It's riding on the waters. He's showing his goodness and his justice in a sinful world, showing his purpose for the world. And we're longing for the coming of Jesus. But we're still at this point compelled to ask a kind of heartbreaking question. Why? Why does it have to be this way? Maybe you think in your mind, I could think of all kinds of ways that it wouldn't need to be like this, that we wouldn't need to have such destruction. Why this judgment? Why not more mercy? Why, O worthy holder of the scroll? Note that we're not asking, did it happen? The Bible says it happened. The cross and the resurrection confirms that it happened. We're not asking, did it happen? We're asking, why did it happen? And the answer that lands heavy in Genesis 6 In a sense, it's already landed on us this morning, but we want to dwell here. The answer is that the depth of wrath reveals the real horror of sin. We're really learning in this event the horror of sin in view of a holy God and the worthy need for justice. 6:5, the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. God doesn't just see that Adam or Cain or his few off-the-wall descendants, you know, have a major problem in life. God sees that every heart is like rock-filled soil continually. Every heart is continually not bearing fruit. Thomas Slater was a 20th century ethicist. Don't necessarily recommend you read his work, but Slater argued, I definitely don't recommend his work, because Slater argued that more or less sin was rare. Sin is hard to commit. Sin, in his mind, was only possible in the worst circumstances of intent or conscience or outcome. That mindset, Slater's mindset, you can see that on social media. You can see that on TV. Or maybe you just see it in your own hearts. We're not that bad. Most people are pretty good. Maybe you say in your mind, at least I'm average among my peers. I don't have that many people that are mad at me. So surely if not that many people are mad at me in life, then God has nothing against me. And maybe you say in your mind, well, you know, it would make some sense if the likes of Hitler or Stalin or some school shooter, you know, got some major experience of wrath. Maybe that makes sense. But surely I don't have a problem. And our world is fine with certain expressions of that mighty justice against those who are truly wicked. Our whole nation went into an uproar of celebration when bin Laden was finally found and killed. There was a great rejoicing at the death of one individual. But what's much more searching in this text, but maybe rare in our hearts, is that the Lord is seeing that grand wickedness, but then seeing something fuller and deeper of all mankind. Every intention of the thoughts of his heart was evil continually. You see, it is possible that there was a kind of depth of depravity in Noah's day beyond anything you and I have ever seen. A total degradation of culture. But here's reality. If we read 6:5, if we read Romans chapter 3 about the depravity of man, there's no one who is good, no one righteous, no, not one. We suddenly recognize that the most horrifying thing in this text, in a sense, is what happens when you and I really look at ourselves. We see our human hearts. This story unfolds. We've seen what God was doing in Christ, but it's also unfolding here at the depth of your sin and of mine. Great theologians have often meditated on the depth of what it meant to truly be opposed to God in the heart. Luther talked about man as continually curved inward. Picture an inward curve. Every part of the life curved inward, curved back on the self. Even if you're gentle, or even if you show up at church week after week, even if we do all the rituals, even if we do this or that, even if people are impressed with us, for so many, for the natural man apart from God, it's curved inward. It's curved to the self. You see, Eden was made to move man upward and outward. Upward toward God and his presence, outward towards other people in love. By Genesis 6, it's downward and inward. Downward, it's like a hailstorm coming down the mountain of total wickedness. Inward, service of self, pursuit of my ways. God's Eden world has become full of hell in human hearts. If you were here and loved some of the taste of Eden that you saw in Genesis 1 and 2, you should be filled with horror at how perverted this world became by Genesis 6. And then the added horror is, look at my heart. There's the problem. There's the problem. The horror of Genesis 6 and 7 starts to become a horror at who I am, apart from the saving work of God. In the film, The Bridge Over the River Kwai, a British colonel devotes his life to building a bridge to support a Japanese train operation. And he actually finds himself undercutting the British attempts to demolish this bridge and win the war for his own people. And suddenly, in the final scene or two, this colonel, it all hits him. He's devoted his whole existence for a great period of time to giving himself to the enemy, to giving himself to the way of that which is evil. And there is a horrified look on his face, and he says four words: "What have I done? What have I done?" So many people are going to end their life and in a sense say those same four words. Realize they've been fighting for the enemy. They've been the enemy. What have I done? What have I done? Well, some might say, but how could God hold us responsible for this? What we recognize, the whole scripture proclaims, is that we are responsible creatures. We are the actors. We are the lovers of self. We are the seekers of self. We are those who set ourselves against the glory of how God made the world. If there's no human responsibility, Jesus never would have needed to go to the cross. But then you recognize he did go to the cross, and you say, so I must be responsible. I truly am the one on whom the wrath of God would fall if it didn't land on Jesus. And so all flesh is destroyed. Genesis 6 and 7, save, of course, for the one family. Part of what we recognize here is that many of us say we'd be very excited if this morning's sermon was about only the love of God, only the goodness of God or the gentleness of God. And the love and goodness and gentleness of God is in this text. But what we have to realize is the attributes of God are not some ideas that sort of sit outside of him, like New Year's resolutions to see if he can pursue your favorite attributes really well in this year or this chapter of the Bible. God is perfectly in himself, loving, just, holy, righteous, and good. That is who he wholly and fully is. And so what do we do? What do we do? We recognize in awe who he is. We recognize in awe who he is and what he has done. Well, that's at this very point we should be feeling desperate. Yes, we've seen the connections to Christ. We've interpreted it in view of Jesus. We've seen the reality of our sin and the justice of God. Where do we go with this in the face of this hell? Maybe something like three outcomes or three places that we go. One is that we rejoice that God loved his son Jesus enough to keep the story going. He saves Noah. Noah's in that line that leads to Jesus Christ. God desired for the world to see Jesus lifted up so that everybody could worship Jesus and know who he is. And God would not let the wickedness of man say, well, I guess that story won't happen. God loves Noah for Jesus' sake. God loves Noah for the sake of exalting his son. And so we rejoice that God's love for Jesus is deeper than you could possibly imagine. So we rejoice at that. We rejoice at the love of God for Jesus, and we rejoice at that seeming paradox that what he loved for in Jesus would be revealed in him dying and going through the flood itself. That's shocking to us. And we rejoice in God's love for Jesus and his willingness to see Jesus and experience even a greater wrath than this. So when we think of God's love for Jesus, then we're encouraged or challenged, second, in these three takeaways, by God dwelling with flesh and warning of the wrath to come. In 6:3, he says, man's days will be 120 years. The way to read that is 120 years, and then the flood is happening. It's somewhat like Jonah's experience, where Jonah went to Nineveh and says, 40 days and you shall be overturned. Wrath is coming. Repent now. You've got a time to do it. And in some ways, the flood here is a version of its own, of telling us wrath is coming. It is anticipating the lake of fire, Revelation 20, Revelation 21, etc. There is wrath that's coming. He's endured far longer than 120 years. But there is wrath coming. He is calling out. He is calling out to the world, just as Jonah called out to Nineveh. Come and repent. Do not play around with this God who has the power to bring this wrath. And then we land finally on the glorious grace that is in this text. Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. There is an immeasurable riches of grace and kindness towards Noah, and it's offered to every one of you today. Every one of you has the offer of the grace and kindness in Jesus Christ that Noah received, that you can come and find life. And the question we're left when we really process sin is not simply, how did so many die? But how did even one man and his family receive grace? And the answer is that God's grace is more amazing than you could ever imagine. And in Jesus Christ, the ocean of wrath comes to us as an ocean of grace that we get to receive. We get to experience and delight in and drink of the grace of God that comes to sinners. Your salvation, friends. Sometimes in the church, maybe we think, well, of course I'm saved. I grew up in a church. It's fairly normal. Most people around me are saved. Most people around me believe this. It's an ordinary kind of thing to be saved in Jesus. According to Genesis 6 and 7, no, it's not. It's an amazing, spectacular, stunning thing that any one of you could say, I have been saved by the grace of Jesus Christ. And if that is your confession, fall on your knees and say, thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord, for your grace. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for your grace. We recognize the rightness of your justice. And we thank you for your grace. And the difficulties even that fill our minds or fill our hearts, would you make us those who recognize the reality of our sin, and in the glory of your grace in Jesus Christ. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.